So you can see from the section we read in Mark chapter 15 of Jesus on the cross, of the crucifixion event, that it's divided in half. There are two time-stamped intervals. The first 3 hours from 9 a.m. to 12 a.m. we covered last week, and there's lots of activity that takes place during that time period. We saw the staging of the crucifixion, the different details associated with what took place there. We saw the stigma of the crucifixion last week, and we saw the scoffing of the crucifixion, of all of the mocking and the abuse and the insults that were hurled at him. It was a noisy time. It was a turbulent time. It was a time when the soldiers were casting lots for his garments. It was a time when there was a lot going on. But as we get to the section of the final 3 hours, from 12 p.m., from noon until 3 p.m., we see a very different scenario. We see that as this deep darkness descends all at once. I don't think it was a gradual thing. I think God just sort of turned out the lights there at that time frame. And we see really nothing transpiring. We see no events recorded by Mark during that three-hour interval until you get to the very last point in time as Jesus then utters his final words and as he breathes his last and as he commits his soul, his spirit, to his heavenly Father. So we're going to look this morning, we're going to look at verses 33 to 41. Again, continuing on our theme that the voluntary submission of Jesus to the humiliation, to the agony of the unjust crucifixion in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, it testifies to his deity, as we can see from the testimony of this pagan Roman centurion, and it testifies as well to his successful and victorious mission of redemption, of what it is that he accomplished, of what actually was transpired there on the cross, and what his mission was all about, that all of this is in front of us this morning, this great climactic point in history that all of Scriptures point to, the Old Testament, that it all is headed towards this experience of what took place during these hours from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. So we'll look first of all this morning at the suffering of the crucifixion. It begins in verse 33, this suffering that's associated with the darkness of divine judgment. It says, when the sixth hour had come, that's noon by the Jewish reckoning, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, until 3 p.m. This was a darkness that I don't believe was caused by any storm, although all of us probably have instances where we've been in weird, kind of eerie situations where things become dark in the middle of the day where it's just out of character and some storm comes up, and depending upon the severity of the storm is how fearful it is, how horrible it seems, or how eerie and strange the sensation is. But I'm sure we've all had some connection with that. If we were in the most violent and the most turbulent type of storm, we'd really have a connection to that. But I don't think that is what was taking place here in terms of some natural storm or natural cause. I don't think it was an eclipse. I mean, this took place during the time of Passover, during a full moon season, and the darkness that we see here didn't last just for a short interval as it would with an eclipse, but it lasted for a period of 3 hours. I think this was the hand of God at work, and I think it happened suddenly, and I think that in the midst of all this mocking and insults and the scorn being hurled upon the Son of God, all of a sudden, God the Father turned out the lights. And all of a sudden, there must have been a hushed sense of dread that came upon the onlookers there as they were in a situation that they had never been in before, just as the Son of God was in a situation that he had never been in before. And what you have is this darkness that's associated with God's judgment. And of course, we can see, if we know our Old Testament, we know some of the background of how darkness is associated with the day of the Lord and the judgment and the wrath that's poured out at the hand of God. Turn over to Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8, which speaks of the day of the Lord. Amos chapter 8, verse 4. Says, hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, "When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain in the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger?" Actually, let's flash ahead to verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 are really what I want to read. "Because of this," well, he was talking about the sins of the people and as to why this happens, but the judgment that comes is in verses 8 and 9. "Because of this, will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day," and he's speaking of the day of the Lord, declares the Lord God, "that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will make the earth dark in broad daylight." You can't get anything more dramatic than that, which happens in the most unusual time period. "Then I will turn your festivals into mourning, all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins, baldness on every head. I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day." Of course, this isn't surprising if you turn over to Exodus chapter 10 and you remember the plagues that the Lord instituted upon Egypt as he was delivering his people through the time of the Exodus there. In Exodus chapter 10, the ninth plague that the Lord instituted right before the slaying of the firstborn, in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." Think of that. This is an oppressive darkness that the Lord is talking about. This is a supernatural darkness. This is a darkness which may be felt. I'm sure that the darkness as Jesus hung on the cross was a darkness which was felt. It says, "So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky. There was thick darkness." Think of that. Darkness that's characterized as thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Not just 3 hours, but that was a type, that was an anticipation of what would happen and what we would see in Mark chapter 15, that then there would be the judgment of God that would fall upon every household of Egypt, so that the firstborn of every household would be slain. If you did not have the Passover lamb slain and the blood of the lamb sprinkled upon the mantle of your doortop so that the angel of death would pass over that household and would spare the firstborn, if you did not have that substitutionary sacrifice, the firstborn of every household would be slain. And so it was in Mark 15 that the firstborn of God the Father, that God's only Son, would be slain. There would be no blood that would spare the Lord Jesus, because it was his blood that was being shed for us. And so you have in this account of darkness, as we think of this account in Exodus 10, as we think of flashing forward to the day of the Lord and what will happen in the future in terms of darkness, this was a supernatural darkness that God the Father instituted all at once, so that it would be a heavy, thick darkness. It would be a felt darkness. It would quiet and hush the crowd in fear and in awe. And there would be a sense that something new and different and horrific is happening that had never happened previously. And the Lord Jesus, the one who had enjoyed fellowship with his Holy Father throughout all time, the one who walked hand in hand in fellowship with God the Father, would experience abandonment, would experience alienation, would experience becoming a curse, being made sin for us as our substitute. And that what was consistent and what was appropriate for that time period was this extreme darkness. Isaac Watts, you remember his famous hymn, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in, when God, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin." So this is what is transpiring at this point in time. Darkness, it symbolizes divine fury, righteous wrath, the unleashing of all of God's holiness and judgment against mankind's sin. You could go through so many other scriptures. There's many contexts in Isaiah. There's passages in Joel, in Micah, in Zephaniah, many passages that have this association of darkness with divine judgment. So this suffering we have here, it's associated with the darkness of divine judgment. Secondly, this suffering, it's associated with abandonment by a a holy God. It says in verse 34, again, it gives us the timestamp now of what's happening here. It says, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Of course, it's significant that Jesus could even cry out with a loud voice, for as the prisoners historically were crucified, they became weaker and weaker. They were certainly, the last thing they wanted to do was to try to expend any unnecessary breath. It was all that they could do to gasp and to take in whatever breath that they could because of the type of agony that they were experiencing and the difficulty of breathing. So it was significant that Jesus was able to cry out, had the strength to cry out with a loud voice. This alone set him apart. But here he makes this cry, and it's interesting that as the Aramaic is given here of the Hebrew expression, which is a quote from Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. So Jesus knew his Old Testament. He knew the prophetic scriptures. He was doing all this in fulfillment of the Old Testament, but he's speaking in the common language here, and he's addressing God. This is the only time, I think, where he's not addressing God as his Father, as his Heavenly Father, as the close and intimate one in that family union of the one that would be right beside him all the time, the one that would comfort him, the one that he was depending upon for his every provision. He's not crying out, my Abba Father, here in that intimate and family type of sense. He's crying out, my God, as he is experiencing the wrath of the holy God who is here speaking against him and here coming in judgment against him. It's interesting, this cry that he's making from Golgotha, it only makes sense if you think of the backdrop. If you flip back to Mark chapter 14, verse 32, where we see Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, we need to have that passage in our minds in order to understand the agony and the depths of alienation and abandonment that Jesus was experiencing here. Because as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 14, we see him praying. It says in verse 32, they came to a place named Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. He took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be very distressed and troubled in anticipation of this time of hanging on the cross. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them. He fell to the ground. He began to pray. And here's what he prayed, that if it were possible, the hour, this is the hour from 12 o'clock noon to 3 p.m. that he's referring to, if it's possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. He wanted the hour to, if it were God's will, if there were any other way that God could accomplish his purposes, he didn't want to have to suffer that hour. He didn't want to have to drink that cup of the Father's wrath and to drink it to the very dregs, to drink it in all of its bitterness and its severity. And yet he knew what the Father's will was, and he knew that this was not possible. And so this cry that he makes from the cross, from Golgotha, only makes sense in light of understanding the agony of his prayer and how this was the climax of his earthly ministry that's ending in his suffering here in terms of his substitutionary atonement. William Barclay, he writes, he says, Jesus had taken this life of ours upon him. He had done our work and faced our temptations. He had borne our trials. He had suffered all that life could bring. He had known the failure of friends, the hatred of foes, the malice of enemies. He had known the most searing pain that life could offer. Up to this moment, Jesus had gone through every experience of life except one. He had never known the consequence of sin. Now, if there's one thing sin does, it separates us from God. It puts between us and God a barrier like an unscalable wall. That was the one human experience through which Jesus had never passed up to this point in time, because he was without sin. And so as we look at this abandonment, this alienation that takes place, some people would like to say, well, this was just sort of a felt abandonment. Because it's, you know, when you think of him being truly God and truly Son, our minds, we can't, it's hard to wrap ourselves around the concept of how could he be alienated from God the Father? You know, I mean, he's united with God. Certainly in terms of the triune Godhead, there's no separation that takes place. But in terms of him being truly man, somehow this is more than just a felt abandonment. This is an actual abandonment by God as he lays the sin of us upon his only Son. This alienation takes place where Christ is now at enmity. He's not at peace with God the Father. He's at enmity, and he's experiencing something that is totally different. Thomas Constable, he writes, he says, God abandoned Jesus in the judicial sense, that he focused his wrath on the Son. Jesus bore God's curse and God's judgment for sin, quotes a number of passages. God who cannot look on sin, Habakkuk 1:13. That's the character of God. He cannot look on sin because of his holiness. He turned his back, so to speak, on Jesus who bore that sin in his own body on the cross. Jesus experienced, he didn't just feel it, wasn't just imaginary, he experienced real separation from God when he took the place of sinners. And he entered into a hellish experience during those 3 hours. So we move on to verses 35 to 36, and it says, and when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. This is sort of an unusual passage here. It says, and someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave him to drink, saying, well, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. There's a lot of different ways to view this. Most people took this passage as some type of a continuation of mocking on the part of the bystanders, that they really understood what he was saying, that they could hear his words, Eloi, Eloi, and yet because of the close association with Elijah, that they just made fun of Jesus and said, oh well, it's another one, it's just a continuation of our mocking, that you can't, if you're going to say to yourself, come down from the cross, well, maybe your hero, maybe Elijah will come and rescue you. So most people take it as sort of a mocking, malevolent type of tone, but I don't think that's the case here. I think that this darkness that had been experienced for these 3 hours before Jesus spoke at 3 p.m., I think that the crowd that was watching had certainly been affected, had been impacted by just the eeriness and the fear and the awesomeness here. I don't think that they're any more in the frame of mind to hurl insults and mocking at Jesus. I think that what's brought to their mind is the Old Testament prophecies about hey, the end times, about this darkness associated with the last days. And they're thinking, maybe this is the last days. Maybe the last days have come. Maybe this Elijah that's spoken of in the Old Testament, maybe that is what Jesus is trying to make reference to in the difficulty he has of speaking from the cross. So I don't take this as being so much of a mockery type of expression. I think that this is more an indication of the misunderstanding of the hearts of the bystanders, that even though they're in the context where they're immediately there at the foot of the cross, looking up at Jesus who's speaking directly to him, to them, they still don't get it. They still don't have the understanding spiritually and the discernment of what he's saying, but they have a little bit of a confused misconception that's tied up with sort of a superstitious view of what they understood from the Old Testament. And so in their humanistic sort of try to solve things and, you know, sort of try to address things without submission to God, without true and genuine faith, without the Holy Spirit enlightening them and really giving them an understanding of truth, in their confused and misguided humanistic state of reasoning, they say, well, let's see what's happening here. Maybe something dramatic is going to take place in terms of Elijah coming back, as has been prophesied. Let's give Jesus something to drink to sustain him, to help him last until maybe this would happen. And let's see and look and have the expectation of maybe we're just on the brink here of these last days and something is going to happen. And so I think they're curious and they're mystified and they're confused and they really don't know what to make of this. Just as people's reaction to Jesus today, it's not one of genuine understanding. It's not one of embracing the claims of Christ and who he really is. It's not one of falling at their feet in submission to the authority and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus and his dominion over them. At best, what they have is confusion and just misunderstanding and just, you know, what to make of this Jesus. And so that's, in my view, that's what's taking place here, is you have these bystanders and they have this basic misunderstanding, but they're not really connected with what's taking place. Jesus, again, is fulfilling prophecy. Psalm 69, verse 21 said, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar as something to drink." This sour wine was apparently the type of drink that the soldiers would have, an inexpensive type of drink, one that the soldiers would use to quench their thirst that they had available, knowing that they would be there at the foot of the cross for many hours watching this scene. And so they brought along their little thermos there, and they had their drink ready. And so they took from that. Maybe they put it on a sponge and lifted it up so that Jesus could lick it from the sponge. Of course, Jesus, he didn't turn this down, as he turned down the anesthesia, the one that we talked about last week, where he was offered the drink that would have been more like a morphine type of approach. But this, in terms of just assuaging his thirst and also giving his lips the ability to speak, as now he has a couple of utterances that he's going to make. Mark doesn't give us the comprehensive details of all that took place on the cross. There are things that Mark omits that we find in the other gospel accounts. So certainly it's going to be helpful, not just in fulfillment of prophecy, but it's going to be helpful for Jesus to be able to have just a little bit of liquid in order to make the expressions that he's going to make. But we see this suffering here. I think it's associated with misunderstanding on the part of the bystanders. And then we see the great cry that Jesus makes in the finality of the transaction that's taking place. And as it says, it says in Jesus uttered a loud cry. It doesn't say what that cry is. It just says Jesus uttered a loud cry. Again, the emphasis on it being loud and dramatic. And how could one in such a weakened state as this, how could such a one utter a loud cry? That's distinctive. That's different than anything that you would expect. It's not a cry of anguish here. It's not a cry of suffering or of torment or of Jesus crying in that sense of the pain of it all. This is a cry of triumph. This is a cry, I think, that as you verbalize it in the other gospel accounts, this is the cry of "it is finished." That's what the cry, I think, is contained here. This is the cry of "into thy hands I commit my spirit." It's finished. "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." I think this is the loud cry that's being expressed here. And Mark doesn't give the details of it. Just to say that this is a loud cry of triumph. This is an expression of victory, of completion, of Jesus having not been thwarted by Satan in the purposes to which he had come to earth to minister and to give up his life as a ransom for many. But instead, Jesus had fulfilled everything that the Father had asked him to do in obedience and humility to the Father. Jesus could now cry out in victory and exaltation. So if you turn to, or just listen from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the familiar verses of victory and triumph, I think what Jesus is expressing is no different than what the Apostle Paul speaks of in the famous resurrection passage in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Well, let me start before that, verse 44. "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, for us, when it comes time, and it will come time for each of us, as it comes time for our relatives that we love and care for, when it comes time for us to pass from this life, to pass into eternity, we can express this same voice and testimony of victory, of triumph. That death, that sin, it's lost its sting for us. Because the sting of it and the curse of it and the penalty and the suffering of it has all been poured out on our Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute on the cross. And so for us, we might not have the strength to cry out as Jesus did with a loud voice, but in our hearts, we will have the same testimony of victory and of triumph, of following Jesus in his path there to the resurrection, of being able to be participants in glory with our Lord Jesus Christ and united with him, just as our baptism testifies to our union with the Lord Jesus in his death, in his burial, and in the triumph and victory of his resurrection, not just to new life here on this earth, but to new life in eternity that lasts forever. So this here is a cry of victory. It's a cry of it is finished, a cry of completion. And we have to ask ourselves, I think this is the point at which we need to pause, and we need to step back from this account in Mark chapter 15, and we need to review for ourselves, what exactly did Jesus accomplish on the cross for us? There are so many theological truths that are wrapped up in that. It would take quite some time if we just did a word study of death, of the cross, of crucifixion, of the blood of Christ, of all of these things associated with his death. And then we're to look at the theological implications in the scriptures of all of those truths, and then try to systematically organize that into a theology presentation of this is all that was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. It would be staggering in terms of the breadth and the depth and the immensity of the truth of all it is that was accomplished here. So rather than do all of that hard labor, I just Googled it. I came up with a quick summary that I thought was appropriate. And so I'm going to borrow that here and just to our minds give us a little reminder of some of the key points that I think we need to have in view here. First of all, what did the death of Christ accomplish? Number one, expiation. A word that we don't hear much. Expiation means the removal of our sin and guilt. That's what Christ's death does. It removes, it expiates our sin and guilt. It takes it away from us. It placed it on Christ. Just like God says, our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, so that he remembers them no more. So that we can experience the forgiveness of sins. What a blessing that we have the forgiveness of sins rather than the judgment and the condemnation of God upon us. John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist, he calls Jesus the Lamb of God. And what's the function of the Lamb of God? What's he going to accomplish? He's going to come and take away the sins of the world. This act of expiation. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, and he takes it away. Hebrews 9, verse 26. He's been manifested to put away sin, to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the death of Christ, it accomplished the expiation, the taking away, the removal of our sins. Secondly, a word that we're a little more familiar with is propitiation. It refers to the removal of God's wrath, the satisfaction of God's wrath in a just and a holy sense. By dying in our place for our sins, God removed the wrath of God that we justly deserved. It actually not just removes wrath, but it turns it into favor. Just like we think of the doctrine of justification, that now God, by the death of cross, has justified us who were sinners. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. So these concepts of propitiation and justification are linked together in these passages that talk about how it is, Hebrews 2:17, that Christ was made the propitiation for the sins of the people. John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is what was accomplished, that God justified sinners by virtue of the death of his son, so that we will never suffer the wrath of God. We have our sins forgiven, expiation. We will never suffer the wrath of God. When God's wrath has been propitiated, we have been justified. So those are two theological benefits and blessings. The third one is that of reconciliation. Whereas expiation refers to the removal of our sins, propitiation refers to the removal of God's wrath, reconciliation refers to the removal of our alienation from God, that we were at enmity, we were enemies with God. We had a barrier that sin had created between us and God so that we could not enjoy fellowship with God. We were separated from God. That's the essence of what sin does. That's what the curse was back in the garden. You might say, well, Adam and Eve, they didn't die that day. Well, they died in the sense of separation of themselves from God, and that it was accomplished immediately. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were not reconciled at that point. At that point in time, if then we were reconciled to God and made friends through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, so that the blessing is that we now enjoy peace with God. We enjoy that that oneness and that unity that we're able to have fellowship with a holy God. Fourthly, the blessing of redemption. Our sins had put us in captivity, a captivity from which we need to be delivered. We were in bondage to Satan. We were in bondage to our sins and our selfishness. We were in bondage to the lust of this world and all that is around us. And so this captivity we were delivered from this by the payment of a price, by what Christ did there on the cross. There were three things that we had to be released from. We had to be released from the curse of the law, the guilt of sin, and the power of sin. And Christ redeemed us from each of these, the curse of the law, the guilt of sin, the power of sin. Galatians 3, verses 13 to 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Romans 3, 24, speaking of the guilt of our sin, we're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then speaking of the power of sin, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So now we are free. Free to do what? Not to live a licentious life, not to live according to our selfish desires. We are free to submit our bodies to the righteousness of God, a freedom that we did not have until we were redeemed. But now we've been granted new life and a new nature that we might yield ourselves as servants to the one who is Lord and Master over us, so that we might have the ability to live holy lives. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you have been bought with a price. You've been redeemed, bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, so that we experience this deliverance from sins. And then fifthly, what Christ accomplished on the cross was the defeat of the powers of darkness. Just as we read from 1 Corinthians 15 in the victory that Christ had, it was a victory over death. It was a victory over sin. It was a victory over the powers of Satan, over the prince of darkness and the prince of this world. Colossians 3:15, what Jesus did was he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. And so he's done everything to allow us to be victorious in him and to experience his power. And he did all of this by dying as our substitute. Throughout all these blessings that we have tracked, from expiation to propitiation to redemption to reconciliation to being delivered from the power, all these things, as you track all these doctrines throughout Scripture, at the heart of them is the fact that when Jesus died, he died as our substitute for the death that we deserve to die, to take the penalty that we deserve to take, so that we can experience these blessings. Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Matthew 20, verse 28, speaking of the doctrine of being ransomed, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many, on behalf of many, in place of many, as a substitute, so that we would enjoy this redemption, this ransom. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us as our substitute. He became a curse for us. 1 Peter 3:18, again, we're repeating some of these, that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. So he died as our substitute, the just for the unjust, that we might be reconciled and experience that reconciliation. And so we have Christ to thank for all that is summed up in this simple phrase that Christ, he shouts out, this loud shout, cried out with a loud voice. He uttered a loud cry. There's a lot behind that expression of victory and accomplishment that is has to be unfolded through all the theology of redemption, of what Christ accomplished. And then you have the simple phrase that Jesus breathed his last. And so he did not have his life taken from him as any type of a victim or as any type of martyr. He voluntarily, he humbly, in submission to God the Father, he was in control of the cessation of his breathing, of the committing of his spirit over to God the Father. And so he breathed his last, and he was conscious throughout this whole transaction of what was taking place here. And as he did this, we see what followed. We see the supernatural vindicating signs of the crucifixion. There are more than what's recorded here. We're not talking here even about the earthquake. We're not even talking about the tombs being opened and the people rising from the dead, coming up out of the graves. We're not talking about that in this context. But what is recorded here are two supernatural signs, one that's oriented towards the Jewish community and one that's oriented, I think, towards the Gentile community. But things that are very significant to put God's stamp of approval on what had transpired here, that this truly was the Son of God and is the Son of God, and that this truly did satisfy God's wrath. And the first sign is this supernatural vindicating sign of the tearing of the veil of the temple, a sign to the Jews. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This wasn't some flimsy curtain that you could just easily come with your hands and tear apart if you wanted to, even starting at the bottom. I mean, think how hard it is if you're on an airplane and you want to tear open your package of peanuts. I mean, I don't know how they make those things. Sometimes it's tough to do. This is a curtain, they say, this veil that was maybe 4 inches thick. That's very thick. That's hard to imagine that you have a curtain that's that thick. This is some thick piece of material. This is maybe 60 inches. Some person said it was 80 inches tall. This is a tall curtain. To get to the top of this, they didn't have their telehandler machine that they could crank up and move next to it there. This is God sovereignly from top to bottom tearing this thick garment from top to bottom so that he would make it plain. Just at the moment at 3 p.m. as the priests are sacrificing, getting ready for the evening sacrifice of the Passover lambs, and there's all this activity taking place in the temple, this would have been a dramatic event that took place, something that was well known and something that there was no explanation that people could give for it. This is a supernatural sign that God is giving that's only explained the significance of it in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3 says, behind the second veil, this was the veil that stood between the holy and the holy of holies, this veil. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. And what was in there was a golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant that's covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded in the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But it goes on and it says that the priests, they enter into this. And only once a year, verse 7, only once a year does the high priest go in and offer up a sacrifice for himself and for the sins of his people. And yet, of course, it's not something which can accomplish salvation. But it says in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then it goes on in Hebrews chapter 10, speaking again in verses 19 to 23 and talking about the access that we now have. Since the old covenant has been done away with by the new covenant, access to God is now granted to us directly. This veil has been torn. It says in verse 19 of chapter 10, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, we have boldness to enter this holy place that was just described in the earlier chapter that the high priest could only enter once a year. We have confidence to enter it right now, all the time, by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. You don't have to go through the veil of the temple anymore. We go through the veil that is his flesh, that's been broken for us, that's been torn for us. Since we have a great high priest, we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We need to take advantage of the blessings that we have of this unfettered access to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ and through this veil having been torn apart. And so what took place here is that the priesthood of the past was now null and void. We don't need any longer the priesthood of the past. We have Jesus as our great high priest. The sacrifices are now pointless. There's no point to go on and continue to give these sacrifices right now because we have the once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this emphasis on temple worship and the physical location of the Holy of Holies there. Now we have, wherever we are, we have access immediately into the presence of God. This is a supernatural sign. There were people there in the temple and around the temple area that would have been aware of this veil being torn from the top to the bottom in dramatic fashion at this very point in time at 3 p.m. on that day of the crucifixion. But then there was a sign that had significance to the Gentiles, this supernatural vindicating sign, this testimony of the one that was in charge of the crucifixion, of the centurion that was there to make sure that Jesus was put to death. It says, when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, he had a good view, okay? He's right there. He saw everything that took place. He was there when the darkness descended, and he was trembling in his boots, thinking, I'm in charge of this thing. It could be all going bad right now. What is taking place? He was the one that's there wondering. He's the one that was there that heard Jesus cry out with a loud cry, thinking, how could he still have the strength to cry out with a loud cry? This is not taking place like any crucifixion that he has ever administered in the past. He saw the compassion of Jesus as he spoke with the other fellow ones that were crucified by his side and extended forgiveness. He saw his restraint and his patience and his forbearance as he's had all the insults flung at him, and yet he didn't respond in kind. He didn't lash out. He didn't curse. He certainly didn't respond like all the other prisoners that he had seen in the past. He saw the character of this man. He saw all of this unfolded before him. He is standing right in front of Jesus. And he said, as he saw the way that Jesus breathed his last, he saw this shout of victory, that it wasn't a shout of someone defeated. He saw that Jesus had this cry that it's finished, that he had actually accomplished what he came to do. And he saw that he was the one that committed his spirit to the Father. No one took his life from him. He laid down his life. As he saw all of this, the testimony that this centurion gives, he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. So he speaks as a mouthpiece of God the Father here to give a testimony for all time that this is the one, the only one, that's deserving of our faith and our allegiance and our submission and our devotion and our discipleship. Truly, this is the Son of Man. This was not some religious scholar that's academically researched this and is giving this testimony. This is a tough, old, crusted Roman soldier. He has a rugged, worldly guy, a pagan Roman soldier, and yet his heart is impacted by these events to the point where he sees that inscription of Jesus as the King of the Jews, and he knows that who Jesus is goes way beyond even that. This is truly the Son of God. Yes, the King of the Jews. Yes, the Messiah that was promised. Yes, he's all that he claimed to be, and he is truly the Son of God. And as we see the onlookers here, as we move beyond these supernatural signs, we see the interesting testimony that Mark gives here, that the other ones that you could go to and you could check the details of what happened. These people are alive and you can go ask them what happened. I'm going to give you some specific names of people you can check up on the story. Okay, these are some corroborating witnesses that you can go and speak to. And it's interesting, he speaks of these supporting women, these female spectators of the crucifixion, the supporting female spectators of the crucifixion in verses 40 to 41. There were also some women looking on from a distance. You see the interest of these women onlookers. They were, William Barclay says, these were the women that were in the distance. They were bewildered. They were heartbroken. They were drenched in sorrow, but they were there. They loved so much that they could not leave him. Love clings to Christ even when the intellect cannot understand. It is only love which can give us a hold on Christ that even the most bewildering experiences cannot break. Maybe we have situations where intellectually, we don't understand what God is doing in our lives, and we don't understand what we're going through, but we do have the emotional clinging and love to Christ, knowing that He cares for us, knowing that He is the one that's our Savior, and He's the one who is our protector and our friend. And these women, they didn't flee, as did the disciples. We knew that only John was there, who was going to take care of Jesus' mother and have her care committed to him, and was going to take her away to his house. So we know that that was one male disciple that was there. We don't see the other male disciples anywhere in view here at the point of the cross. It seems that they had fled, and yet these women, and despite the danger to them, were in close enough vicinity that they could be onlookers at this point. They had an interest in what was taking place, and their love and their devotion for Jesus was still manifest. Now we get to the specific identity of those that were here, these that were closest to Jesus. And these are very familiar women, ones that would be known to the early church. It lists three specifically here. Doesn't list the mother of Jesus. Maybe she'd already been taken away by John at this point in time. But it lists three very specific women in the lists that are given in the other Gospels as well. It lists, first of all, Mary Magdalene. Luke chapter 8, verse 2 speaks of this Mary as the one who was delivered from demon possession. At some point in time, she had come to Jesus, and she had this severe affliction. She'd been delivered in a miraculous fashion, and she was thereafter ever devoted to Jesus and to ministering to him. So that was one. The other was Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph, or Jose, as it's said here, Joseph in another gospel account. But this is a second woman, the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, I think, is this one. And then you have Salome as well. You have these three women that are mentioned. And it's specific here that these were designated as not just familiar women, but as faithful women. Because when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him. They were accustomed to ministering to Jesus, to his physical needs. They were ones that provided whatever financial resources they had for Jesus and his disciples and the ones traveling with him. They were ones that ministered to his physical needs and had a concern for him and did everything they could to support him in his travels and his teaching ministry and his healing ministry. So these were ones that had been by Jesus' side for quite some time. And Mark makes a point to give recognition to these significant women. Where are the men that should be standing with Jesus at this point in time? You don't see him here. It's interesting that you see the tender-hearted women taking the courageous stand of being the onlookers and the supporters, even to the point of death, of being there with Jesus. And it goes on to say, and there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem as part of this pilgrimage to the Passover feast. And so they were there as well. And so Jesus had many onlookers that were supporters of him, that were there at this time. And so this is the record that Mark gives us. Again, there are gaps in the record that need to be filled in by the other gospel accounts. But Mark writes what he does to give us this impact that in the face of all that Jesus was submitted to, all that was heaped upon him, that in the face of all that, Jesus maintained this patience and this forbearance and this trust in his heavenly Father, and he had this testimony that would be vindicated by the testimony of this centurion and by the miraculous sign of the rending of the temple veil, that would show that Jesus really was who he claimed to be, that he really did come on a mission that he really did accomplish. And we reviewed today all or at least some of what he did accomplish for us by virtue of his death on the cross. And we have to, again, what we are all confronted with is, what does this death on the cross of the Lord Jesus, what does his death mean to each one of us? Is it just another execution, as it was for many of the soldiers who just were indifferent and were there casting lots for his clothes? Is Jesus a subject of mockery and blasphemy, as for those who were hurling insults, and those today that would just make fun of Jesus Christ, would make fun of Christians, would make fun of anyone who believes in a literal view of the scriptures, that God really said these things and that these miracles really happened? There are people that would just make a mockery and say it's ridiculous. That would also be the same ones that would say, where's the promise of his coming? I don't believe there's going to be these last days. These will be the ones that when the darkness descends in the final days, they will have their mouths stopped. There won't be any mocking at that point in time when the darkness becomes deep and becomes truly felt by those that have refused to submit to the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus? Or are we the ones that recognize that this is the most important historical event that has ever taken place because of what Jesus accomplished there on the cross, that Jesus is our only hope for forgiveness of sins. He's our only hope for peace with God. He's our only hope to be justified, we who deserve to be enemies. He's our only hope for having God's condemnation and wrath removed from us. He's our only hope for deliverance, so that we might experience power and we might be able to have victorious lives over sin and over Satan and over our selfishness. So he is our only hope for fellowship, so that we might be united with our Heavenly Father. Let's pray.